Thank you, Gordon and Barbara, for our music this morning. Welcome to those of you joining us on live stream on our Sunday morning service. We are starting a new series in 2 Corinthians chapter 8, and I want to preach through the rest of the book from chapter 8 to 10. I have, in time past, preached through the first seven chapters of this book, but I want to do the rest and start here in these two chapters that go together, chapter 8 and chapter 9. We read a few minutes ago the first six verses, which is my text for today. So you have an outline in your bulletin and one on the screen if you're watching with us. And I've titled this The Grace of Giving because, in a very unique way, the first two chapters of our study will be on giving, on how we give monetarily and ourselves to the Lord. And so this is an important passage of Scripture, actually the largest passage of Scripture in the New Testament on this subject, though there are multiple passages on this. Now, you notice we're in the book of Corinthians. So Paul writes two books to the church at Corinth. He planted those churches on his second missionary journey, if you know of his three missionary journeys. And so he planted the churches, and then when he was traveling on his third missionary journey, he wrote these two letters, one after the other, back to this church at Corinth. If you remember the book of 1 Corinthians, there were quite a few problems in the church at Corinth, and he had to address those, which he did in his first letter. And then he found that the church had responded very positively to his first letter, so he writes a second letter, and that's what we have in 2 Corinthians. Also, and by the way, since I'm starting this series, I'm doing a little introductory work here, so go with me through these. You notice in verse 1 that he is speaking about the churches of Macedonia, but he is writing to a church down south. Now, if in a Bible map you may have, or you can do this in your head, you have the little small peninsula that we call Greece. And basically in the Bible, that's divided in half. So you have Macedonia, which means the top half of that. And up in that top half in Macedonia, you have Philippi and Thessalonica and even Berea. If you remember those churches that he's talking about up north, and then in the south part, you have Achaia. Chapter 9, verse 2, you see that word Achaia. That's where Corinth is and Athens and those southern cities. So all through these couple chapters, he's going to be referring to these churches in Greece, the ones in the north and the ones in the south. And basically, he's using the Macedonian believers. By the way, Macedonia comes from a man named Philip of Macedon, who happened to have a very famous son, Alexander the Great. And so it's called Macedonia. And he's referring to those believers up there in a very good way. They are great. They have given. They have sacrificed. And that's what we're going to read about this morning. And he's trying to encourage the believers down south, especially in Corinth, to join in and do what the Macedonians also are doing. Now, also, Paul, in his life, was involved in taking up a collection or an offering for the poor people back in Jerusalem. If I could take you all the way back to when he first got saved up in Damascus, and the Lord instructed him out in the desert of Arabia for a while, and then he went to Jerusalem and he met with the leaders of the church at Jerusalem, the apostles and James and others. And he said, you know, here's how the Lord revealed himself to me on that Damascus road. He's called me to be an apostle, and he sent me to the Gentiles. And those Jewish believers down there in Jerusalem said, good, Peter's called to be the apostle to the Jews. God's called you to be the apostles to the Gentiles. This is great. But then we have, and he's explaining all this, by the way, in his first book of Galatians. So in Galatians 2:10, he explains that, and then he says, they desired only that we should remember the poor, the very thing which I was also eager to do. So from the very beginning of his ministry, He said, I want to remember you people down here in Judea, Jerusalem, who have really suffered in famine and other ways, and I want to do something for you. As a matter of fact, not only did they have famine, we find out throughout the book of Acts that they all suffered in that way. But they suffered persecution, especially from the Jewish leaders and so forth. They had a pilgrim population, which means you had believers coming through, believers or people coming through Jerusalem all the time. They were preaching. These people would get saved, and basically they were homeless. They had no place to go, and the church is trying to take care of them. And remember that this early church in Jerusalem had collected all that they could. Remember that they sold their possessions and then said, I'll give whatever it sells for, I'll give to you. And so they've done that already, and yet they're still very poor. And so the leaders there said, good, but remember us. Remember the poor here. And Paul said, I'm very glad to do it. When he finishes his third missionary journey and he comes back to Jerusalem, all of his journeys are done, they say, now what have you been doing? And one of the things he says in Acts 24:17, now after many years, I came to bring alms and offerings to my nation. I've brought this offering back. So he spent three missionary journeys saying, let's take up this offering and let's take it back to Jerusalem and help these poor people. It took a few years to do that, but he did. So now he's instructing this church. Do you remember 1 Corinthians chapter 16 where he said this to them the first time? Now, concerning the collection to the saints, as I have given orders to the churches of Galatia, so you must also do. On the first day of the week, let each one of you lay by something aside, storing up as he may prosper, that there be no collections when I come. Remember those verses? You're doing it, so keep on doing it. Now he's going to have to say, I want you to keep doing this. He's going to say in verse 11, you must complete the doing of it. We've kind of lagged behind. I'm going to Jerusalem. I need to pick up the offering. I'm going to take it with me. Do something with me and go back to the book of Romans and chapter 15 real quick with me. I'll go back there with you and read that. In Romans 15, beginning in verse 25, and by the way, he's writing Romans about the same time he's writing 2 Corinthians on his third missionary journey. So he's wrapping it all up. And he says this, but now I'm going to Jerusalem to minister to the saints. For it pleased those from Macedonia and Achaia to make a certain contribution for the poor among the saints who are in Jerusalem. It pleased them indeed, and they are debtors. For if the Gentiles have been partakers of their spiritual things, then their duty is also to minister to them in material things. Therefore, when I have performed this and have sealed to them this fruit, I shall go by way of you back to Spain. So you understand what he's doing here. He's saying, you up here in Greece have eternal life thanks to the Christians in Jerusalem. They brought you the gospel. They sent me to you. They sent others to you. And if you have received the gospel and eternal life from them, isn't it right that you turn around and help them monetarily in their suffering? And, of course, the answer is yes. That's the right thing to do. And so he's involved in this, as you see, as we will see throughout these two chapters. Now, let me say this before we start into our outline. The Bible says a lot about money. Some people put how many verses out of so many verses speak of money, but a lot. It's one of the most common topics in the Bible. Isn't that amazing? Money is a blessing and a curse, isn't it? You have to have it. You have to live with it, but it can also ruin you if you're not careful with it. The Bible does not forbid the possession of money. As a matter of fact, sometimes great men, Job, Abraham, David, and others were blessed by God blessing them monetarily. And yet, the Bible does forbid us from loving money. And if we love money and all of the things that money brings about, it will hurt us. Let me remind you of a few things. here are a few people in the Bible who loved money. You remember Achan in the Old Testament, who stole the gold bars when they conquered Jericho, and then it brought sin into the camp, and they couldn't do anything until the sin of Achan was taken care of. Balaam prophesied for reward, and so he was glad to prophesy for Balak, but you give me reward for it. Delilah even tricked Samson because her family and brothers offered her money to do it. And you remember Ananias and Sapphira in the early church who said, yes, we'll sell our property and give whatever the price is. But when the price came back, they loved it a little too much and gave part of it, not all of it. And of course, there's always Judas, isn't there, who sold his very Lord for 30 pieces of silver because he loved that. Should we mention Satan too, who saw the throne of God and all the depth of the riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God and said, that's what I want? So the love of money is the root of all kinds of evils. Now, money causes sin because we see stealing and we see defrauding and we see gambling and excessive interest charged to some people and even killing in order to get money. We've been studying Proverbs in our Sunday school class. Proverbs chapter 1, some people are lying in wait to shed blood. Come and go with us because we'll steal from them by taking their very life. But there are also acceptable ways to acquire money. One of them that the Bible speaks about is inheritance. Nothing wrong with that. Your family has earned money. Your family has done well. You inherit it. It's a good thing. Investment. Jesus often used parables about investing in things in order to gain things that you need. Saving is always a good thing. Planning is always a good thing. But the number one way of acquiring money is to work, isn't it? If a man doesn't work, neither will he eat, the Bible says. Paul said to the Ephesians, working with your hands that you may have to give to those who are in need. Work with your hands so that you can give it away. And, even John Wesley said, make all you can, save all you can, and give away all you can because of that verse. The Bible has these ways of spending money. We're to provide for our household. That's a good way to spend money, a proper way to do it. We are to help the poor, and we're seeing that here in our text. We're to pay off our debts and not to owe any more than we have to. We're to save for the future. We're to support the ministry primarily through giving to our local church and as a congregation agreeing to say, this is where our money is going to go. We want to help support the ministry. Here's a little trivial thing that I hadn't noticed before, but I think it's interesting. You know that we have one quotation of Jesus that is never mentioned in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. One thing that Jesus evidently said, because Paul gives it to us in Acts chapter 20, but you don't find it in the Gospels. It comes from somewhere else that he said it, and that statement is, it is more blessed to give than to receive. Jesus said it, but Paul is the one that records it for us in Acts chapter 20. So, 2 Corinthians 8 and 9, the largest passage on giving in the New Testament, and in it we will learn principles that apply to our use of money and especially the giving of our money to the Lord, an important subject that we ought to have. So, if you will, in your bulletin, you have this outline and also on the screen if you're watching. So notice something unique about my outline here, if you will, that I start with grace and end with grace. Do you notice those two words? Why is that? Because verse 1 says, moreover, brethren, we make known unto you, what? The grace of God. And it's bestowed on the churches of Macedonia and on you and on all of us and always has been. And so I will start in verse 1 by saying that grace is the beginning of Christian virtue. And I will end in verse 6 by saying grace is the end of Christian virtue. What we begin, we should finish. How we start our Christian life, we need to finish our Christian life even stronger than the way that we started. So back to verse 1. Moreover, brethren, we make known to you. Can I give you my grammar lesson this morning real quick? I was interested in this. You have in the old version the word wit, right? W-I-T. And then we have also in the Bible the old word W-O-T. Do you remember those wit and wots in the Bible? In the Bible? Back in Philippians chapter 1, Paul says, you know, I could go and be with the Lord or I could stay here. I wot not what I would choose. Well, it's an old Anglo-Saxon word that comes from witta, W-I-T-A, which is the one who knows. And so to them, back when that translation was made, it was very common, but it's a translation basically, or it's an old word that equals our word, K-N-O-W. As a matter of fact, in Greek, it's translated from ginosko, the word to know. And so the wit, I wit you to know, I want you to know, and what, I wot not what I should choose, is I want you to know, and I don't know what I should choose. So there you go. There's grammar lesson for today. But here, he is saying, I want you to know about the grace of God. Your grace begins at your salvation. God's grace came to you at the moment of your salvation. Now, God showed his grace to us by giving his Son to the world, but you didn't receive it before your salvation. And so at that moment, you remember, of course, Ephesians 2, 8, and 9, for by grace are you saved, and that not of yourselves. It's a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Everything that you have that is good and virtuous and of faith comes to you through God's grace. He didn't have to let you in. He didn't have to give you the gospel, but he did. And so you are even here this morning in God's house as a faithful attender to God's church because of the grace of God. Where would you be right now if it weren't for the grace of God? Who knows where we all might be? And God works, or grace works in us and then works out of us. You remember this verse from Philippians chapter 2, verse 12, where he says, therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence. Listen, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you both to will and to do his good pleasure. And so the grace of God works in us, and God works it out into our lives. And one of the ways, of course, he does that is for us to give of ourselves in multiple different ways. We have to put ourselves out there for others. We have to witness. We have to talk. We have to give. We have to serve. In all of these ways, God works out. So it's the beginning of Christian virtue for us. Notice that he says that this grace was bestowed on the churches of Macedonia. It changed our very perspective. Old things were passed away. All things become new at that moment that we receive the grace of God, the moment that it's bestowed upon us. And so Paul emphasizes this in this first passage because basically he's going to tell us even our giving, even when we give of what we have to the Lord, that comes out of God's grace. It's not so much that the giving itself is grace, but the giving itself is enabled by grace. We wouldn't be doing it. We wouldn't be giving anything if it hadn't been for the grace of God bestowed upon us. And so, when we get saved, all we have comes from God. Everything that we can do for him, every good virtue that we have comes from God out of his grace, and we are merely giving it back to him. Someone said, we are paying rent to the owner. Now God owns everything. Now everything I have belongs to him. And since it's his and it belongs to him, I give back what I owe to him, rent to the owner, so to speak. So you're a new creation in Christ Jesus because the grace of God has changed everything in your life. That's what we need to see first. But then we go to verse 2, that in a great trial of affliction, the abundance of their joy. Now remember, he's speaking about those Macedonia. He's speaking to the ones in the south at Corinth, about those ones in the north, Philippi and Thessalonica, up in Macedonia. In a great trial of affliction, the abundance of their joy and their deep poverty abounded in the riches of liberality. In other words, they really can't afford to give anything, and they've given. They've sacrificed. They've given liberally out of the poverty that they live in. You ever known anybody like that? Have you ever seen that happen? Now, think about those Macedonians. Paul came to Philippi, and he won Lydia to the Lord and a slave girl that was demon-possessed to the Lord. And then he's thrown in jail, he and Silas, and he wins the jailer to the Lord. Not a real wealthy group of people. How did Philippi end up for him? Well, he's thrown in jail, and he has to kind of leave town. He goes to Thessalonica, and what happens there? Well, he preaches for 3 weeks. They gang up on him. They take Jason out of the church, and they say, Paul, if you ever come back here, we'll kill Jason if we ever see you again, basically. And so he's trapped there too. He goes to Berea to preach, and the Bereans say, you better leave quickly because they're coming here too. So it was always a problem in Macedonia, and yet the fruit of the gospel was always there. And here he describes these people as in deep poverty. But the word trial, dokimos, test it means, what is the test of grace? It's the refiner's fire. You see, you have the grace of God, but it never really comes out until the trial, does it? It's when you go through the deep trials. It's when the hard times come. That's when we see how the virtues that come from God's grace are living themselves out in your life. When everything's great and everything's fine, you don't have any trials, we really don't see the depth of ourselves. But you know what came out of their deep trial? Two words, joy and liberality, joy and graciousness. Here, I am happy in the Lord. Yeah, but you're suffering. I'm happy to suffer for the Lord. You have nothing. Yeah, but I've got joy. I mean, that is the wonders about the Christian life. You see the word, and by the way, let me remind you, when he writes back to Thessalonica, chapter 1, verse 6, 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 6, he says to that church, you became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction with joy of the Holy Spirit. Can you imagine hearing the word preached in the midst of persecution? If I accept Christ, I'm going to be persecuted. And yet they do it with joy. And they have poverty anyway. And yet now they're saying, I want to give of what I have. You accepted this with joy and liberality. That is the test of grace. That's the refiner's fire that produced pure gold in them. In chapter 2, verse 14, you, brethren, became imitators of the churches of God which are in Judea, for you also suffered the same things from your own countrymen just as they did from the Judeans. And so he realizes that they have suffered. Do you see the word deep there? They're deep poverty. This is an interesting word. That word, brethos, is used in these ways. Romans 8:39, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature can separate us from the love of God. How deep would you have to go for something to separate you from the love of God? There's nothing that deep. Same word used here. Romans 11:33, oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How deep is the wisdom of God? How deep are the riches of God? That's how deep you would have to go. And then in a negative way, in Revelation 2:24, some of them have known the depths of Satan even as they speak. How deep is the wickedness of Satan? And so Paul takes that same word that describes those vast things, and he says that's how deep their poverty was. Now, folks, that's pretty rough time. That's a hard time that they are going through, and yet they want to give. Someone said they made a joy of robbing themselves. I don't have much, but I'll give it to you. I don't have anything, but here it is. And so they robbed themselves in order to have something to give. Someone says, you know, I'm too poor to give. Well, you may be, but you won't find that in the scripture. The widow who gave her two mites gave how much? Gave her all. It's all she had. So she gave her all. Proverbs 13:7 says, there is one who makes himself rich and yet has nothing, and one who makes himself poor and has great riches. What did the Bible mean by that? It's kind of a paradox that, when we have everything, giving doesn't cost us much. But when we have very little, giving may cost us everything. And that's what happened to the Macedonians here. And folks, also, Paul will never say in these two chapters, this is kind of the giving to get mentality, the prosperity gospel as we have it today, that too many TV preachers and others have said, well, the way to get rich is this way. You give this to God, and he's obligated to multiply it back to you. There's been too much of that kind of preaching, and you will never find that in Paul's writings at all, or as a matter of fact, anywhere else in the scripture. It's giving to give. It's giving basically to have nothing. Paul said to the rich young ruler, you want to follow me? Give everything that you have away and come and follow me. And he said, I can't do that. I have great riches. And so here is the affliction, which is the test of grace, verse 2. Verse 3 then, ability is the minimum of grace. So notice this, I bear witness, Paul says, that according to their ability, let me stop and ask you, what do you suppose their ability was? What was the ability of these people that were in this kind of deep poverty? Not much. But he says, yes, and beyond their ability, they were freely willing. Now, verse 3 through verse 6, you don't notice it in your English, but in Greek it's all one verse. There's no period, there's no stop. And in this one verse, from verse 3 through verse 6, there's all kinds of messages and important words given to us in this long sentence here about this very thing. So we're just kind of breaking it up into the verse divisions that we have here. But here I say that their ability was minimal. I can't do any more than this. It's all I've got. How can I give more? And yet he says they did that and as much more as they could. Well, you won't have anything left. Yeah, but that's okay. I still want to give it. We're going to find in chapter 12 of this book when Paul talks to the Lord about what he has and doesn't have, that the Lord will say, my grace is sufficient for you. That's what's sufficient. You put yourself in my hands. You let me take care of your needs, but you do what I'm asking you to do, basically. So beyond that, beyond what is minimal, what barely they can afford to do, notice the words freely and willing. No compulsion. Paul wasn't making them do it. He wasn't having them sign any cards, and he's going to check up on it later. He's just saying freely and willingly. By your choice, can you do it? And these people said, yes, we can. As a matter of fact, they wanted to give more, didn't they? They wanted to support Paul's ministry. They wanted to do this for the sake of the gospel. It's in Philippians chapter 4, at the end of that last chapter in that book, where Paul says, you know, when I left Macedonia, only you up there in Philippi and those in Thessalonica, you are the only ones that supported me in the ministry. I think that's unique because there were richer churches than those. There were people more able to give than those Macedonians. And Paul says, you are the only ones who said, we're going to support you and we're going to give and we want to have a part in this. So there's the minimum of grace. And again, the widow's mite, here she is standing at the offering box where they collected these offerings, and she has in her hand her coin, and it is all that she has, the Lord says. Now, the Pharisees come by, they have great riches, they can put a whole sack of money in there, it didn't affect them at all, didn't cost them much of anything. But here's this widow looking at the one coin that she has. For her to give means it's all, she doesn't have anything else. So what do I give, nothing? Or do I give beyond my ability? Puts the coin in there. Jesus sees it and says, she gave more than all the rest of them gave. Isn't that what she said? Do you remember the widow at Zarephath when Elijah came to her? And she had a few pieces of grain and a little bit of oil, and she was going to mix them up into a little bread. She was going to bake it, and she and her son were going to eat that as the last meal and then die. That's what she said. We have nothing else. We're at the end. This is all we've got. And what does Elijah say? Well, you make it for me first. Now, I'll leave that up between God and Elijah for going that route, but that's what he said. Give it to the prophet first. Give it to what God has called me to do, and trust me, God will take care of you. And so she looks at this little bit of meal, mixes it with this little bit of oil, cooks it, and she's hungry, and her son is hungry, and she says, well, here you go. Give it all. Had nothing else. And what did God do for her? Her cruse of oil didn't fail, or the corn. And so she had all she needed because she put her trust in God in that way. My mom told this story long ago, and I've heard it. You know, my mother lived in the Depression days. She was born in 1921, so by the time the Depression days come, she was a girl. And her parents, my grandmother and grandfather, in those Depression days, ran a little store down here in Springfield, Missouri, on Boonville Avenue, down by the railroad tracks. And it was a little store, and Grandma had a one-counter little cafe. And people would come in, sit on those stools, and eat if they could afford it. As a matter of fact, Mom said she watched her mom make coffee in a skillet, put the grounds in there and water, and she'd heat it up and then pour it through a filter, what do you call it, and that was their coffee. And so they were poor. It was Depression days. They had almost nothing, and they were even robbed one day, Mom remembers. But when they came down to having, they had a dime left. But Mom didn't know it. She didn't know life was so bad. She was just a little girl playing outside, doing what she does. And her mom gives her this last dime and says, you go down to the store and you buy, I think it was milk, you buy this milk and bring it back. We need it. Last dime. Mom said she didn't know. She had the dime in her hand, and she was walking to the store, and there was this, we call him a bum, I guess, on the street, but this homeless person in the Depression days who had nothing, and Mom felt sorry for him, gave him her dime, and turned around and went back. And Grandma says, well, where's the milk? Well, she explains what happened. She said her mother never said anything to her until later because she didn't realize how poor they actually were. Just give it all. That's okay. He needs it. I'll give it away. Well, here's that widow, these widows in the Bible who do such a thing. The minimum of grace is our ability. I can do this, but I'll do it all or more if God will let me. Now, let me go to number four, and that's what I call urgency becomes opportunity. So in verse four, imploring us with much urgency that we would receive the gift and the fellowship of the ministering to the saints. So I think Paul may have, according to what's stated here, Paul may have at one time said, you folks don't need to give. I'm taking up this offering in Galatia. I'm taking up over in Ephesus, down in Achaia. They got lots of money. You guys are so poor, you really don't need. I mean, we're taking up an offering for people in Jerusalem who may have more than you have. You don't need to be a part of this. I'm just supposing here. Because they beg Paul to take it. That's what imploring, of course, means. By the way, you know the word parakletos, to come alongside. That's the word that this is translated from. I implore you. It's kind of like they came up to Paul, put their arm around Paul, and said, Paul, you got to let us give. You got to let us have a part in this. Paul had said, you don't really need to. I know you can't afford. No, please, Paul. We are going to be left out of the fellowship of the ministry if you don't let us do this. So please, let us have a part in this. So they implore. And you see the word gift in that verse? That is translated from the word charis, which means grace again. We have the grace of God. God takes care of us. He's put it in our heart to be a part of the ministry. Here, take our gift. We want to do this. It's God's grace that we're able to do this. And why would they say that, folks? Fellowship. I want to have a part in it. I don't want it to happen without me. I don't want everyone else to give and not me. I want to have a part in what we're doing. You know, our Faith Baptist Church, we're just an average size, maybe a little smaller than average size church. Nothing we give to missionaries would allow them by itself to go to a mission field, would they? There's no way we could in our offerings that we give to missions, and we give as best we can to quite a few missionaries, but if this is all they had, they couldn't go. But we give our little part, like a lot of other churches, probably 100 other churches give their little part. Why? Because we want to have a part in that ministry, don't we? And when that missionary comes by here and reports to us what's going on, we can say, that's our ministry. We pray and we give. And we love and we support, do everything that we can. And I know that that's your heart as a church, because I'm speaking to those who may not know us. We give our standard church check to a missionary when he speaks, and then we put the offering plates at the back door. And anything, if this has touched your heart and you want to have more of a part in it, you give. And I'm telling you, we're generous. We give, and we send them away in a proper manner. And why do we do that? Excuse me, because the same thing that these Macedonian believers were saying, please, let us have a part in this ministry. We've got it. It's sitting in our pockets. It's doing nothing there. Put it to work. You know, send it out. We want you to have it. So the urgency is our opportunity. And we had our missionary from Ukraine here a few weeks ago, and he's telling us about the believers over there in Ukraine and how they're suffering, and we see the pictures of the destroyed buildings and the homeless people and the destruction that has happened. And it opened our hearts, and we basically said to him, please take this too. Let us give. And we were generous in doing that. So urgency. And then number five, dedication. So number five says, and this they did, not as we had hoped, or we might even say not as we expected. But first, notice now, they gave themselves to the Lord and then to us by the will of God. And my point here is that their dedication in this matter showed the will of God in the grace of God. Because what did they do? They first gave their own selves to the Lord. The first thing in a believer's thought is, Lord, what's your will? What should I do? What is right for me to do? And they settled that in their mind, and once they settled that in their mind, the rest was easy. We will do whatever we can to get this done. The word first there, first gave their own selves, protos, is a word that usually means first in priority. They settled what the priority in their life was. Priority in their life is God's will and whatever God is doing, and I want to have a part of it. So grace will cause us first to give ourselves to His will, right? Romans chapter 12 says what? Present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable unto God. You are the sacrifice. You are the gift of God. Here, Lord, everything I have belongs to you, including me, including this body that I live in and everything that I have. It's yours. I give it back to you now. What do you want me to do with it? What should I do with this thing you've given me? They gave themselves to the Lord, and then they said, oh, this is the ministry. Paul's taking up an offering for believers who need it. We want to have a part. Here's our part. Please take it. And that dedication to the will of God allowed them to do this. I like that expression in James chapter 4 where he says, you know, you Jewish people, he's the pastor in Jerusalem. You say, well, we're going to go over here to this city. We're going to buy and sell things and we're going to make a good profit. And then he says, you should first say, if the Lord wills, right? If the Lord wills, we will live and then we will do this or that. We have to say in our lives, if the Lord wills, then I will do. Whatever the Lord wills, I'll even live or die or have or not have. But whatever the Lord's will is, then I will do what he wants me to do. That, I think, is a beautiful picture. Aren't you a bondslave of Christ? Paul called himself a bondslave. A servant, a doulos of Jesus Christ. What right does a slave have to his time, his efforts, his money, or anything else? It all belongs to his master. We're bond slaves. Lord, what do you have me to do? And they did it themselves and then their offering. So we come last to the grace, which I call here the end of Christian virtue as well, because notice he says, so we urge Titus, and I'm preaching on Titus on Sunday nights, and so these passages will tie in well with our Sunday night messages. We urge Titus that as he had begun, go back again to 1 Corinthians chapter 16, where they gave the instruction to this church at Corinth, so he would also complete this grace in you as well. You began, then complete it. You began your walk in grace, complete your walk in grace. He called you to do the right thing when you were young in the Lord. He's urging you to keep doing the right thing till the day you die. And he urged Titus to go urge them. A little prodding here won't hurt at all. So Titus, go back and remind them that this is well. What he's saying, folks, is let's finish well in our lives. Let's be stronger for the Lord at the end than we were at the beginning. Let's be wiser at the end than we were at the beginning. Let's be more generous at the end than we were at the beginning. Ananias and Sapphira didn't finish well, did they? We need to finish well. I like what Paul says when he's coming back to Jerusalem that last time, Acts 20, 24, that I might finish my course with joy and the ministry I have received of the Lord to testify of the gospel of the grace of God. This is God's grace that he's worked out in me. I want to finish this well. I want to be faithful to the very end. While I was gone these last few weeks, the sad thing in my life was that I wasn't here for our sister Joyce Weatherly's funeral, which, by the way, went well, and Calvin was telling me everything went well. And boy, what a great saint. She and her husband both were all of their lives. Do you know that she had to live in her kids' house the last, what's it been, 5, 6, 7 years that she couldn't even attend our church? That offering envelope would come in the mail. I don't know how often, Barbara, but, you know, periodically what she did. And there was that offering envelope. And I remember going out there the very week that she passed away. And guess what? Here's a envelope in the mail for her offering till the day she died. I'm just saying that she said, I'm going to finish well. I'm going to give what God has laid on my heart to give. So, does the grace of God have a beginning with you? Do you know him as Savior? Has the grace come into your heart and taken old things away and put new things in its place? Then finish the work. All of our lives, don't let it grow cold. Don't let it grow old in your life. Be generous. There's nothing so destitute, I think, as any of us being selfish or covetous or even envious of what others have. Let's not be that way. Give of our time, give of our talents, and give of our wealth to speed them on their way. Let's do that by the grace of God. Stand now with me, if you will, as we think about these six verses. And of course, we'll go into many other things in this subject of giving over the next few weeks. And I think it will be encouraging to us. Let's bow our heads in prayer and let's pray to God. Father, thank you for reminding us of these things. And I thank you that we have this passage in the scripture that speaks right to our heart and right to our pocketbook and right to things that matter a lot to us and have to in this world in which we live. Father, I know that probably as many pastors are speaking to the greatest people, speaking to the most generous people. And so, Father, I praise you and thank you for that. That those of us who have grown up in your church around God's people have seen the blessings of the grace of God. And so I thank you for that. And so, Father, just remind us and keep us strong and keep our hearts in the right place. May we pass on this legacy to our kids and grandkids as well. And so, Father, bless in this time as we sing, as we reflect on these things that we've read and we apply them to our own hearts. Move us in the way that we need to be moved, or convict us in a way we need to be convicted, or, Father, encourage us as we need to be encouraged. And may you receive honor and glory for it all. Well, thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Gordon's going to come and lead us in this song. You respond then as the Lord has led in your heart to do.